So we're following our series in Malachi, and if you've got the Bible, please do turn to it, to page 842, the end of the Old Testament section. Just to remind us, Malachi was a prophet who was active around about the date 433 BC. He was contemporary with Nehemiah and Ezra, and he was a prophet in what one of the commentators has called a dark age. The people of Judah had returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. And then after the prompting of God through the prophet Haggai, they'd rebuilt the temple. But apart from that, there really was nothing much happening. Life was very hard. Poverty was rife. They were under the yoke of foreign domination. There was no glory, no joy, and no real hope. The spiritual life of the people went on. There were sacrifices being made in the temple, but as we've seen, they were imperfect and unsatisfactory sacrifices, done as a duty rather than a joy. It was a dull, dark time, and it led to an indifference towards God and the things of God. In many ways, it was a midlife crisis. The freshness of the return from exile had gone. The excitement with the newness of the temple had also disappeared. There was now routine and hard living. All the glory seemed to be in the past. And God, if he was there at all, seemed a long way off. And one writer, I think, sums it up very well when he says this: Malachi's prophecy is particularly relevant to the many waiting periods in human history and the lives of individuals. He enables us to see the strains and temptations of such times, the imperceptible abrasion of faith that ends in cynicism because it's lost touch with the living God. The imperceptible abrasion of faith that ends with cynicism because it's lost touch with the living God. That is what the heart of the problem of the people was as Malachi spoke to them. They'd lost touch with the living God and therefore were going through routines in a very bad way. Their attitude was cynicism. God's attitude is spelt out very clearly in chapter 1 and verse 2. It's a verse, in a sense, which overarches the whole of the testimony of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. Not just past, but present. This is the context of Malachi. It's the context of the covenant. God saying to his people, I love you. The covenant in which God had chosen a people. God had bound himself to those people as their God. And God in many ways had set his love upon them, caring for them, restoring them, bringing them out of exile and setting them again in Jerusalem. This was their God. Even as we've just sung, this is our God. And as we read these verses, Malachi 6 through to 12, we think about giving. But we have to see it first in this context of the covenant. We have to see how God has loved his people and how God continues to love them. And because of that love, how God looks to them to honor him. The continual cry through Malachi is, I have loved you, but you do not honor me. Where is the fear that is due to me as your God? This is our God. A God who in grace and love has chosen a people, set his love and stamp upon them, proved faithful to them despite their faithlessness, and has kept them. And that's how these verses begin. Verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. That is the heart of the covenant. God is faithful to his people, even though they're faithless. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If God wasn't faithful to them, they would have been wiped out. They would have been devoured. They would have been left in Babylon, never to return to the promised land. But God does love them. And yes, there are many hard things that God says to his people in Malachi, but he does so within this context of the covenant. He does so in order that they might enjoy his love, in order they might live lives that are pleasing to him and know his blessing and his peace. And the context of the covenant is vital as we look at this prophecy of Malachi. Before we look at what he has to say about tithing and about giving, we have to recognize this context of the covenant. Otherwise, it will only appear a duty, a burden, a problem. This is our God, a God who has made a covenant with us centuries later. It's a new covenant. It's a covenant in and made through Jesus Christ, who, as we've just been singing, is the great example of giving and self-sacrifice. And so as we think through these verses of Malachi, we have to keep in our minds that little refrain: this is our God, the God of the covenant, the God of mercy, grace, and love. So we have the context of the covenant first and foremost. And then secondly, we have the corollary of repentance. I'm not going to say that too many times. I can never get my tongue around it. But God is faithful. He's faithful to his people. But it doesn't mean he's satisfied with them. In fact, unfortunately, all the way through the prophets, we recognize God's dissatisfaction with his people. And Malachi is no different. And so he calls them in verse 7 to return. Just read verse 7 with me. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. The constant call through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Peter preaching in the Acts of the Apostles on the day of Pentecost says, repent and believe. Constantly, Israel had rejected the word of God, turned against the will of God, gone their own way, which usually meant turning to other gods, seeking to work out their political and spiritual life almost without reference to God. And so the call of God through Malachi, as it was through many of the prophets, was return. Repent. Repent of what you're doing wrong and return to me. And again, the promise of the covenant, and I will return to you. Now, in a sense, in this verse, it's a general call to repent and return. The more specifics are coming in verses 8 and 9. But it does highlight for us the continual human problem that human beings, knowing God, turn away from God, seek to live lives in our own ways, making our own gods, bowing down to gods of our own making, seeking to live the whole of our life, very often, without reference to the Creator. And like the canoeists, gently paddling down the stream towards the waterfall, thinking life is wonderful. Failing to recognize that we are under the righteous anger of God and heading for judgment. That's been the history of Israel. That's the human story of how so often we turn away from God and imagine we can do just what we like and life will be wonderful. But again, we come back to the covenant. See, God didn't want his people to perish. He sent prophets to them in the past. He sent another prophet here in Malachi. He wants them to return, and he wants us to return as well. But the end of verse 7 is very interesting. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Actually, it would be better translated, why? Why should we return? Because actually, they didn't recognize that they were wrong. They didn't recognize that they'd gone away from God. They didn't recognize that there's anything wrong in their lives at all. They'd become deadened to God, unable to tell sin when they saw it. And I think this sounds a very clear warning to us in two very different ways, these words of Malachi and the response of the people. I think to those who are sort of followers of Jesus Christ, it's a warning against complacency, a warning against treating our relationship with God lightly. That's what was happening here. In this imperceptible abrasion of faith and the cynicism that was following, they were acting and living as if God really didn't matter. As if he had no power, no ability to change, to affect, to rule over them. And so their lives reflected that. It didn't really matter how they lived. I remember once coming home from teacher training college for holiday. And as far as I can remember it, I was wearing an old RAF jacket, a t-shirt with several holes in, a faded pair of jeans and flip-flops. I got a little more hair then, and it was quite a bit longer than it is even at the moment. And I felt comfortable. And I arrived at the railway station, and I phoned my father and asked if he could give me a lift home in the car with the cases. So I waited, and a few minutes later I saw his car coming down the road, went into the circle outside the railway station and drove off up the road again. Well, eventually he came back and he gave me a very stern lecture on what I looked like. See, I was his son. I was bearing his name and he had expectations of me. But while I'd been away from him and from the family home, I'd grown apart, and I wasn't thinking at all of his wishes for me. And I was unacceptable. Now, we can't take that too far along the line, because obviously as children we do grow away from our parents and become independent. But I think we can apply it to our relationship with God, in that it is very easy as Christians to drift slightly away from God and to take on a lifestyle that is actually unacceptable to God, and to imagine or just fail to realize that God cares about how we're living. And we grow lax. We don't really think about what God is thinking about our lives. Oh, God won't mind if I swear a bit, get drunk occasionally, sleep around a bit. But complacency allows sin, and sin destroys our relationship with God. I think that for the Christian, there is a warning here, a warning against complacency, a warning against the idea it doesn't matter. That was the problem for the people here. It doesn't matter what kind of sacrifices we bring. It doesn't matter whether we bring our tithes and offering. Complacency. Yes, we can look back to verse 6 and we can say that because of God's covenant love with us, even as his people, he will not allow us to be consumed. But if we allow this complacency and sin to come in, then we will not enjoy the relationship God wants us to have with him. It was another prophet, Amos, who spoke of the vision of a plumb line standing against the people. And I think in a sense the word of God helps us in that way. It stands as a plumb line for us, that the continual reading and coming under the word of God helps us to realize where we are drifting away from God, so that we can be brought back, so that we can recognize our sin, so that we can repent of that sin, and so we can return time and time to the living God. It helps us to ensure we're thinking and living in a way that pleases him. But then there'll be some here this morning who recognize they're not followers of Jesus Christ. And I think this verse 7 challenges us to see our actions, as wrong, and to see that the wrong in our life is not just committed against other people, but actually is committed against God. It's against God that we're rebelling by ignoring God's word, by ignoring God's will. We're actually making ourselves enemies of God. And so to you who know that you're not followers of Jesus Christ, the call is the same. Return. Return to God. And the wonderful grace of God has given us a way that we can return to him. Through Jesus Christ. Yes, we are guilty of rebellion. We are guilty of sin. But God can forgive us. And Christ, in his death, has taken the penalty and punishment for our wrongdoing so that we can know God's forgiveness and so that we can return to God. And when we talk, as we're going to in a moment, about giving, when we talk about giving to God, we come back to the Psalms and recognize that the sacrifice, the gift acceptable to God, is a broken and a contrite heart. That is a heart which recognizes it's against God and God alone that we've done wrong, and that God in Jesus Christ has offered us the way of forgiveness. return to me, and I will return to you. We have the context of the covenant, the corollary of repentance. And then thirdly, we have the charge of guilt, verses 8 and 9. Malachi spells out now the specific wrong that the people are engaged in. And basically he's saying to them, look, God has committed himself to you in the covenant, but you have actually failed in your part of the covenant. You've failed to bring in tithes, that is a tenth of their income or produce, and the offerings. Now that's what they were obliged to do by the law. By being bound in the covenant, that's what they were obliged to do. It wasn't a free will gift, it was their obligation, and they weren't doing it. They weren't bringing in their produce. And the produce would have been there to help with the upkeep of the temple and the temple staff. It was an obligation, something like paying your poll tax, and they weren't doing it. And the accusation is that they were robbing God. They were robbing God. It was part of the covenant. They weren't keeping their side of the bargain. And they were robbing God. And again, note the question that comes up. Verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how? How are we robbing thee? They didn't know. Some weeks ago, when we were looking at chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8, we saw how God was speaking against the teachers of the law, the Levites, the priests, because they were not teaching the people faithfully. And here we see the effect of that. Because the priests had not taught the people faithfully, they didn't know what was expected of them. And so they didn't know that they were doing wrong, that they were failing God, that they were robbing God. And God sent upon them his judgment in terms of the locusts that are mentioned there in verse 11. I rebuke the devourer, that is the locust, who are destroying the fruits of the soil. He sent upon them the locusts to destroy their crops, a sign of judgment. But they still didn't realize that God was against them. Indeed, they used the situation in the economic climate as an excuse for not giving to God. They were cheating God. They were cheating God. They should have been bringing their tithes and their offerings, but they didn't. Now we're looking in this series at faith in an age of recession. And here we see economic recession linked to spiritual recession. And the effect is had upon the people of God. Things were hard economically. Faith was going backwards spiritually. And so it was God that was cut out of the picture. I think that's the tendency, isn't it? When things are hard, it's God who gets the short end of the stick. When finances are tight, God gets less of our cash. When time is tight, God gets less of our time. When energy is in short supply, what little we have doesn't go to God. When things are tough, we cut back on God. God doesn't cut back on his love for us. And this is our God, the God who, even when we cut back on him, even when we leave him out of the picture, still loves and still is committed to us. The charge of guilt here is that they are robbing God. And we have to weigh that charge very carefully for ourselves. Not in these legal terms of robbing, because we're in a new covenant, but we have to weigh very carefully this charge of how we're actually cutting God out in our lives. Well, then finally, we have the command for fruitfulness in verses 10 through 12. And the command is very clear in verse 10. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse. That is, into the storehouse at the temple. Bring all your tithes, the fullness of them. Not a part of them, the fullness. That there may be food in my house. And they put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. What a wonderful picture that is. Put me to the test and see the overflowing blessing. Don't stint your giving to me, God is saying to his people. Times may be hard, but give, and you will find me faithful. And then verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. In the exercise of the faithfulness of God, other nations will be able to see. The people of God would stand as a testimony to the faithfulness and goodness of God. Now, in understanding this and applying it, we do have to remember the difference between then in the Old Testament and now. One writer puts it, I think, helpfully like this. The old dispensation was still in vogue with its demands, that is, compulsory contributions, and its blessings, material prosperity. Under this dispensation, earthly blessings were legitimate expressions of God's pleasure. So in the old pattern, in the Old Testament, there were the compulsory demands of God, and the blessings seen were earthly blessings. But we are in a new age in Jesus Christ with a new covenant. And so another writer says this, material prosperity and physical health do not invariably accompany faithfulness to God, but spiritual health and spiritual prosperity do. The call then was a legal call. That was an obligation. And the blessing would have been a physical blessing. The call now is a spiritual call, out of love, as a response to God. And the blessings are spiritual blessings. I think we can understand it in this way, that if we want to be fruitful as the people of God, if we want to know God's grace, God's spiritual blessings in our lives, if we want to know our lives standing amongst our non-Christian friends as a testimony to the goodness and the faithfulness of God, then the way forward is through obedience, stewardship of the gifts that God gives to us, and sacrifice to God of every part of our lives. And that will cause us to look at every part of our lives. But especially this morning, because that's the context in which we see it, at our giving. We look at our giving to see if it's pleasing to God. If we have the right attitude in our giving to God, or if there's some attitude in which, in response to God's love, we should repent of. There's a hardness in our heart in giving to God, something that perhaps needs to be looked at. A few weeks ago, I heard a story of a man who was very good at collecting for various charitable funds. And one house he went to, he never, ever had any success. Never got a cent. It was a very large house. The owner looked very prosperous. And eventually he could stand it no longer. So when he'd been turned down, he said to the man, "Look, I've often asked you for contributions, and you've never responded. Yet you have a large house. You've got a very nice car. How can you refuse to contribute to this latest cause?" The man replied, "Actually, I have another large house down by the sea. I have a chain of stores. But do you have any idea of the state of my family? Did you know that my mother has a heart condition and is continually in and out of private hospitals that charge exorbitant fees? I have three sisters with three sons, each going through private education. Do you realise what that costs? And if I don't give a penny to them, why should I give anything to you?" This is our God who has given so much to us in Jesus Christ. I think perhaps for some of us it's time to sort out our giving in response to God, especially in terms of our finances. Perhaps for some of us here this morning who've been in All Souls a little time and have never really sorted out a regular pattern of giving, it's time that we actually did so. If we're taxpayers, it's perhaps time we took out a covenant. What an appropriate word that is. It's time we took giving seriously. You see, if we are a Christian, then it's probable that at some time, some Christian brought the gospel to us. And this church here in the centre of London continually seeks to bring the gospel to others. But to do so needs financial resources. We're keen to send people to theological colleges to train. We want to support them in that. But to do so needs financial resources. We're looking to encourage people to service overseas, to take the gospel around the world. But to do so needs financial resources. And then in January, we have that special time of sharing the gospel when John Chapman comes. Now, John Chapman is a very special man. But he's not going to walk from Australia to get here. And the whole mission will need financial backing and support. Giving is one part of our relationship with God. It is one part of our response of love to a God who's given us so much. I highlight it this morning because it's here in our text where God says to the people, bring the full tithes. Now that was a command and obligation. It is not so for us. It's not a command or an obligation. Tithing is not an obligation. If we give a tithe, if we give a tenth, it's part of our free will, a love offering back to God. It's a helpful guide, but it's none other than that. But it's the way to fruitfulness, to be fruitful as the people of God, knowing God's grace and spiritual blessing so that our lives stand as a testimony. The way forward is obedience. Obedience to what God is saying to us. Stewardship of the gifts that God has given to us, financial, as well as all the other gifts of time and energy and life. And sacrifice to God of every part of our lives, even as Christ sacrificed himself completely for us. So as we look at these verses of Malachi, we have the context of covenant. This is our God, a God who has reached out, claimed us for his own. And our response is a response of love to God's love set upon us. We have the corollary of repentance, assessing our lives by the word of God so that we steer clear of sin and live lives that are pleasing and honouring. Again, we come back to that call of the prophet to honour God, honouring to God. The charge of guilt, listening to the word of God, to know when we're wrong, to know when we've cut back on commitment to God, to know when God is not getting the best of our lives. And then the command for fruitfulness, to live lives that are pleasing to God, receiving blessings ourselves, out of God's great, wonderful storehouse of blessings, through those windows, the showers of blessings. So let's hear the words of God this morning. He says, come, return to me, bring to me. And in love, let us respond in obedience, the obedience of stewardship, the obedience of sacrifice, the response of love, because this is our God. Let us pray. Help us to hear your word, O Lord, whatever that word to us this morning may be. Help us not to be burdened with duties, but rather to recognize the wonderful grace, the mercy of our loving God, and then seek, by your power and under your spirit, to respond as you call us to that love, that mercy and grace, for the sake, honour and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.